Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That is the habitable part of the earth here, the world, part that is dwelt in by man, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the sea, and established it upon the flood. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand? Or better, and who shall stand? There are two questions here. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or better, the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? We have the answer now to this question. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in the battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. I made a remark this morning, as we thought of another psalm, that in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, he used three parts of the scriptures to open their understanding: the prophet and Moses and the book of Psalms. And these lovely psalms, they are simply full of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been remarked that a messianic psalm, that is a psalm that pertains to the Lord Jesus, is usually one that has collaboration in the New Testament. But when we read this Psalm 24, we realize it's not quoted in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus. But yet, every reader of it must believe that the person who is here is the person of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. So this Psalm 24, and also Psalm 72, we do believe that they are messianic psalms, though there is no New Testament collaboration to be found. Now, for a little while today, I'm going to speak of some of the beauties of this psalm. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, the trilogy is a delightful thing to contemplate. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. In Revelation 1, we have three titles of the Lord Jesus. He is described as a faithful witness. And I've always linked that with Psalm 22. There we have the faithfulness of his witness, even to the death of the cross. But he is also called the first begotten from among the dead. And I think that describes Psalm 23. There we have the Lord in resurrection, the first begotten from among the dead. But the third beautiful title in Revelation 1 is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And this lovely Psalm 24 is Christ presented as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. In the Gospels, we have the story of Psalm 22. It's the story of the sufferings of Christ. In the Epistles, we have the story of Psalm 23, which is the story of the sympathy of the shepherd. But in the book of the Revelation, we have the story of Psalm 24, which is the glory of the sovereign, the coming of our Lord Jesus to reign supreme from sea to sea and from shore to shore. And as we near the coming of the Lord, and as we think that soon this earth that is out of gear today will be under the domain and dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, surely this psalm is both timely and fitting and of great interest to the Lord's people. In Psalm 22, we're looking at the altar in the outer court of the tabernacle, the death of Christ at Calvary. In Psalm 23, we're sitting in the holy place, contemplating the showbread and sitting in the presence of Him who spreads the banquet before us. But in Psalm 24, we go inside the veil and we look at the throne on which He sits, the throne of His glory. Another way that I've looked at the three simply is this, that Psalm 22 is the past of His suffering. Psalm 23 is the present of His sympathy, and Psalm 24 is Christ in the future of His sovereignty when He shall reign from sea to sea. Now, in order to understand this psalm, one must be acquainted with the threefold interpretation of Psalm 24. In other words, there are three ways that we can interpret and look at this lovely psalm. The first is the background of the psalm. Some of these psalms, we have no background in the history of David or in the history of the writer. But this psalm has a definite background, a time when it was penned. When David wrote the 8th psalm, we believe he was tending his father Jesse's flock, and he was considering the heavens, the works of his fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And then he wrote that lovely psalm of the Son of Man, the 8th psalm. This Psalm 24 was written with an historical background. And the background is the bringing up of the ark. David, in Psalm 132, we read that he vowed to God, the mighty God of Jacob, that he would not come into his house or give sleep to his eyes or slumber to his eyelids until he had found a habitation for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. And when David became a king, before he rested in a palace of his own or gave sleep to his eyes in a palace of his own, he sought after the ark that was away from the people of God for 100 years. They had missed the presence of God, and there was none that mourned after it, but David had made that vow. He heard of it at Ephrata when he was a boy, and he found it in the fields of the wood. And it's thrilling to read David's exercise to bring that ark, which is a symbol of the Lord Jesus, into the midst of the company of his people. On the first occasion, he imitated the ways of the Philistines, making that new cart that ended in disaster. But the background to this psalm is 2 Samuel 6, when he had sought God after the due order, and finally he brought the ark in triumph into Jerusalem and placed it in the tent that he had prepared for it. And on that day he made a feast to everyone in Israel, the man as well as the woman. He gave a goodly piece of flesh, a flagon of wine, and a loaf of bread. And those three things always speak of the Lord Jesus. When I think of the goodly piece of flesh, I think of his death. When I think of the flagon of wine, I think of the joy of resurrection. And when I think of the bread, I think of the body of the Lord that was bruised on Calvary for me. So there was a feast, and there was great gladness, and this is the song that David composed as he rejoiced when he had the ark brought back to Jerusalem. So there's that wonderful background of history to this psalm. But the psalm goes far beyond the history, and it uses words that can only be true of a greater than the ark, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this lovely psalm not only has a history to it, but it's a typical psalm. You say, what is it typical of? It's typical of the ascension of our glorious Lord. Now you'll notice I said it's typical of the ascension, because it actually is not the ascension of Christ that is here. Prophetically, as we shall see, in its primary setting, this psalm has to do with the Lord Jesus coming back to earth to reign supreme. But it has always been used as a type of the ascension. I never read this psalm, but I do think of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that after the battle of Calvary, and of course the battle here is not the battle of Calvary primarily, but after the battle of Calvary, when he won the victory, he ascended up to the everlasting doors, and he went right into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I'm not against brethren that want to enjoy the psalm as the psalm of the ascension. Once I was preaching this psalm and preached of it in its primary setting, and some of the brethren were very disappointed. They said, you took away something that has been very precious to us. We always looked on that as the ascension. Well, I don't want to take away something that's sweet to your taste, but I would like you to be better taught after this meeting is over. But it's not really the ascension here, but yet we can apply it to the ascension and enjoy the ascension. But I don't believe that when he went up to heaven in glory, that the herald announced, lift up the heads and open up the gates and let the King of glory in. The door was open for him. There was no herald at his ascension announcing his arrival. And there was no one to open the gates to let him in. The doors were open wide. And he went right up, and God saluted him and said, sit thou on my right hand. And he went right up into the very presence of his God. So while this can be applied to the ascension, it's not the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now we come to the primary setting of this beautiful psalm. It's the coming back of the Lord Jesus into the earth. And it's his coming in two ways. He's coming here as the king. And as the king, he's going to reign in Jerusalem, and he's going to be crowned in the holy hill. And we have the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, the hill of the Lord is Mount Zion. There are two hills in Jerusalem we should always think a great deal about. One of them is the hill of Zion, and the other is the hill of Moriah. Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. At Mount Zion, we have the palace of the great king. At Mount Moriah, we have the temple of the great priest. So these are two wonderful buildings that will be in the Jerusalem on earth when that Jerusalem is rebuilt on earth. The eastern gate will still be closed until Christ comes. But when he comes to the gate, he will go into the city, and he will be crowned in the palace, the greater palace than Solomon ever had, or David. And there he'll take the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the world. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? In Psalm 2 we read, I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Christ reigning on earth. And then, who shall stand in the holy place? Here is the temple, the glorious millennial temple. An idol's going to stand in the temple. The man of sin, the abomination that maketh desolate, is going to stand in the temple that will be rebuilt during the great tribulation or before it starts. For it's an amazing thing that all the materials required to build the temple are presently in the land, according to information in a Jewish magazine. They have all the materials waiting to build that temple. And there must be a temple in the land in which Antichrist will pose as God and be worshipped. But the temple here in Psalm 24 is a millennial temple, and into that temple will go the priest and the king, the Lord Jesus, the king and the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and he will sit in that temple, and he will officiate in that temple during the millennial reign. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. He shall be a king and a priest upon his throne. And so what we have here is the coming of the Lord to Israel. It's coming to Israel. It's not the rapture that's here. That's our part in it. But 7 years later, he's coming back to earth. And we see him coming from the Mount of Olives and coming from the plains of Israelion. And he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he's going to reign as a king and be crowned within its walls once he wore the thorns inside that gate and was spat upon, and they put a reed in his hand for a scepter, but he's going to be coronated. It's the coronation of the king that's here. And then he's going to wear the mitre of the priest. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? So here we have, as it were, in the first part, the first six verses, I divide the psalm in two. The first six verses is what we might call the question as to the right of the one that will stand in the holy place and the one that will ascend into the hill of the Lord. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And remember, this throne on the hill of the Lord is not only the throne of Israel. They're going to have a false king on that throne one day, and he'll come with false credentials. Israel in the land, and they're in the land right now. It's a very thrilling thing to think that 600 years before Christ, they became scattered as a people, and all the centuries until 1948, they were unknown as to their identity under the power of the Turk. And yet in 1948, there came into being the State of Israel. And that was a wonderful day when the Star of David, the mystic Star of David, was hoisted upon the flag, and when the coat of arms, the beautiful menorah, that's the lampstand, the golden lampstand with the two olive branches on either side, and underneath it, in the lovely Hebrew language, Israel. And that took place in 1948. And the Lord Jesus said, when you see the fig tree and all the trees, you know that summer is nigh. And we believe the summer of their blessing is very near. The morning without clouds, he's coming back. And when he comes, he's going to reign from that holy hill. He's going to reign over the earth, but he will have a throne upon the earth, the throne of David upon the earth. And that throne of David will not only be the throne of Israel, but it will be the throne of universal dominion. His dominion will stretch, Psalm 72 tells us, from the river. And that river is the great river Euphrates, which is the boundary of the land, from the river Euphrates right to the very ends of the earth, wherever man is found, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one that was put to grief upon the cross. So the throne here is the throne of universal empire. It's the throne of the sovereign monarch of the world. And the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who is competent? Who has the right? Who can prove his credentials to take the throne of the empire of the world and reign over everything? Who is it? Who is the one that can ascend into the hill of the Lord? And then secondly, who is competent not only to be a king, but to carry the censer as well, and to be the priest? The king and the priest combined in one, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, men have always aspired to become the monarch of the world. It's been in the minds of men all down the ages to become the ruler of earth. The first man, of course, he was given the crown of universal authority, Adam. God gave Adam the crown of authority. Adam was created to rule. He was the greatest king the world has ever seen in the day that he was created. God put a scepter in his hand, and he made him the ruler of the whole world. He gave him dominion over the beasts of the field, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing. But in the garden, Adam cast his crown at the feet of Satan, and lost his scepter. And men have been grasping after the scepter of dominion. Men have wanted it all the centuries of time. The great Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, aspired to it, but he never reached it. Cyrus aspired to it, but he never reached it. And the Caesars, they wanted world empire, but there were dominions they could never conquer and places they could never rule over. Alexander the Great sat down and wept because he could conquer no more of the world, and his dominion reached even to the very shores of the Indus. What a wonderful thing to think that God has kept the throne vacant. Now, for almost 6,000 years, there's a vacant throne. And that throne is reserved for his beloved son. That throne is reserved for the one that has the right to take it. And while Hitlers and Stalins and Brezhnev and other rulers come forward with the desire to make a communist world or a socialistic world or a black empire or whatever it may be that men aspire to, God has kept that throne vacant. And that throne will be empty until he comes, whose right it is to reign. Now, in this psalm, in answer to the question of the first part, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? The answer is contained in these verses. Here's the only one that can do it. Begins in verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord, and the Lord here is not God the Father, but the Lord here is Christ. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the sea, he hath established it upon the flood. Now the first right, or the first credential, for a ruler of the world is this. He must be the creator of the world. He must own the world. He must be the owner of the world, if he's going to reign upon the throne of it. A king that's going to reign, he must possess, he must have legitimate claims as to the possession of the territory over which he reigns. And we begin this psalm with these words, the earth is the Lord. Now how did that earth become the Lord, become Christ? It was given to him by the Father. First of all, the earth is the Lord's because the Father gave the Son the gift of heirship. The Bible says he made him to the heir of all things. As well as being the creator, as we're going to see, he's the heir of the world. The earth is the Lord. And it is his because the Father gave it to him. He made him heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, God has made him heir of all things. But the earth is the Lord's in another way. The earth belongs to Christ in another way. It's his by right of redemption. Not only by right of gift, but he has purchased the world. Matthew 13, and that lovely parable shows us that he bought the field for the treasure that lay within it. And so the earth is the Lord's because his blood was shed here. And he has purchased the literal earth. The earth literally is his by purchase, by the shedding of his blood. It's his today. The earth is the Lord. Now when we speak here of the earth being the Lord, we have in mind the wealth of the earth. It's the earth geographically that's in view here, with all its mineral wealth and its deposits, whatever deposits are found in it, the unhidden treasures of gold and silver and the veins for gold and silver and all the mineral wealth and oil, everything that's in it. Here we have the earth with all its forests and mountains and all its beauty. That earth is the Lord. It's Christ. God made him heir of that earth. And that earth is his by right of redemption, by the shedding of his blood. He purchased it. But that earth is his also because of its creatorial right. He's the one that created it. The earth is the Lord's by creation. Creation is ascribed to the Son of God. John 1, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so the earth is the Lord. And the fullness thereof, that is all the minerals, everything is his, the wealth of the world is his. And then we read, the world, that's the habitable world, and they that dwell therein. The first statement is the hidden beauties and glories of the earth. But the second is the world itself, and they that dwell therein. As I look out over the world today, there are over 3 billion people on this earth of ours, and every one of them is under the hand of the Creator, every one. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. There's not a being in the world tonight out of that 3 billion, but God gives that man life and breath and movement. And he knows every thought in his heart and every movement of every man on earth, the world and they that dwell therein. At the present hour, there are exactly 3,076 languages in the world. Do you know many languages that a human brain can compute or hold? The most able person in languages can only have 20 languages. No one has ever been able to gain more knowledge than 20 languages. And when we think of the 3,076 languages and dialects on this earth today, spoken by 3 billion people, and we read a verse like this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein," the king that's going to reign will speak every language. He knows every language and every dialect, and he knows every man that will be in his kingdom. Oh, what a king he'll be. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." He's the creator of all things. He's the omniscient, omnipotent king, the Lord Jesus himself. And then we read these remarkable words. They give us an insight into creation, perhaps, "for he founded it upon the sea." This shows the immutability of the Lord Jesus. When men go to build anything, why, they lay the foundation upon solid material. I often compare this with Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When he's going to build the church, he builds it upon a rock. But when he built the world, he founded it upon the sea. I was remarking, coming in the car today, that beautiful day, I said to them, "You know, we're really living on a floating universe. This world of ours is floating. Did you know you're in the boat? You're really in the boat. Everything is founded on the sea. And the earth is really swimming about in the sea." Remarkable thing. And then the sphere itself is hung on nothing. My, this world's a very temporary thing. When we think that he hangeth it upon nothing, Job tells us, in the empty place. The earth is hung up in the empty place. And then the earth itself, the land masses, are floating in the water, founded upon the sea. And then we read he established it upon the flood. It never moves. These land masses are not moving. They're anchored in the flood. Men that study land masses are amazed at this, and yet I believe it with all my heart. But we're not going to go into this type of lesson today. But it shows us the greatness of the Lord Jesus, that the earth is his as a gift by the Father. And the earth is his by redemption. And the earth is his by creatorial right. And here we have the fact that every soul in the world is his. He knows all about them. The world and they that dwell therein. And then lastly, he gives us an insight into his knowledge of the earth that scientists cannot understand. That he has founded it upon water. He has built it upon water. It's a temporary structure. It's going to pass away one day. No wonder we read that in the new earth there will be no more sea. That's a literal statement. But what it means there is this, that in the new earth that he's going to produce finally, there won't be a foundation upon the sea, but it'll be a firm foundation for that new earth will remain unchanging. It's new in the sense that it will be always new. This earth of ours is growing old. Hebrews 1 tells us the earth shall grow old. Men are complaining today. Scientists are telling us that the waters are getting more polluted. And the rock structures and everything is dying. The world is dying. We're living in a dying creation. Because it's founded upon the sea and established on the flood. But the Lord is going to reign, his by right. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" The one that owns it. So here we have a creatorial right. But look again, verse 4. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord or become a priest in the holy place? He that hath clean hands." No one ever had this. No one that ever lived on earth had this. Only one person. "He that hath a clean hand Every one of us, we came in corrupt, and our hands have been defiled. He that has clean hands. Now I connect this little statement with the proof of his clean hands. If I want to prove that the Lord had clean hands, the hand speaks of our service, of our activity. In the activities of all men, there has been defilement. And in the service of the godliest servants that ever lived, there has been defilement. But when I think of this statement, he that has clean hands, here we have his moral rights, his creatorial rights, but here it's his character rights to take the throne. The one that takes the throne must have clean hands. I go to the beautiful 16 chapters of Mark, and I read of the clean hands of the perfect servant. And over it, these words in Mark 7, he hath done all things well. He's the man with a clean hand. That's the one that will ascend. Mark tells us that he's the man with a clean hand, the servant with a clean hand. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. No person has ever had a pure heart. The heart is deceitful in man and desperately wicked. Yes, there was one with a pure heart, the Lord Jesus. And when I want to show the pureness of his affection, I go to the gospel of divine affection, the gospel of his heart. The gospel of his heart is the gospel by John. And over that gospel I have written, he that has a pure heart, the Lord Jesus, in all the purity of his heart, the motives of his heart, and the love that he had to the Father was ever seen in his heart. And at the end of that gospel, he showed them aside. That gospel is the gospel of the pure heart. And he shed his precious blood in that gospel. Oh, the purity of the Lord Jesus. He could say, in that gospel, which of you convinceth me of sin? He had a pure heart. Thank God for one person that has the qualifications to take that throne of universal dominion. Clean hands, Mark's gospel, gospel of activity, the pure heart, his affections, the gospel by John, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And when I read this, my heart is touched. Here we have his aspirations. What were the aspirations of the Lord Jesus? The aspirations of the king that will precede him is to exalt himself above God. And he will present himself, the willful king. He exalteth himself above all that is called God. But the aspirations of the true king, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Where do I get that? In the beautiful gospel by Luke, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus. He took the lowest room in the manger. He walked here as a man of sorrow. He was always marked by lowliness and meekness and gentleness. He hath not lifted up a soul to vanity. And so he's the man. There's no other. We search angels and men. We can't find a man with clean hands in his activity. We can't find a man with a pure heart in his affection. We can't find a man that has not lifted up a soul, aspired to vanity. Only Christ. The only one that we can find. Nor sworn deceitfully. Here's his allegiances. The allegiances of the Lord Jesus. He never has sworn deceitfully. He loved God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength. The gospel by Matthew is the gospel of majesty, sovereignty, and allegiance. And in that gospel we see him as the one who vowed allegiance to God all the days of his life. And at the end of it, God said to him, all power is given unto thee in heaven, to me in heaven and on earth. And so the Lord Jesus is the one that has the character credentials to take the throne. He's the creatorial credential, and he has the character to take the throne. Bible, the King of Glory. And that title appears five times in these four verses, the King of Glory. When I read the New Testament, he is presented by the beautiful title in 1 Corinthians 2 as the Lord of Glory. And in connection with the church, he is the Lord of Glory. The heavenly people will know him as the Lord of Glory. But in connection with these earthly people and the earthly dominion, he is described as the King of Glory, the Lord of Glory, died on the cross, and the King of Glory is coming to reign. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, the title Lord of Glory is connected with his suffering. They crucified the Lord of Glory. But here, in connection with his glory, it's the crowning of the King. They crucified the Lord of Glory. They crowned the King of Glory. Oh, what a day it will be when the King of Glory will be crowned, and we shall see him as he is. Now here we have a beautiful picture of the coming of the King to Israel and to Jerusalem. The herald arrives at the ancient doors of the city of Jerusalem, the ancient gates. The word everlasting doors here is simply the ancient gates. And as he comes, he cries, the herald leading the procession, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye ancient doors, and the King of Glory shall enter. He's going to enter through the gates. Think of that. Once they led him outside the gate, once he did advance to the gate, riding upon a colt, and they said, who is this? Who is this? He's coming back. And when he comes, he's descending to take judgment upon his foes. At Israelion and around Jerusalem, and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. But now, when the battle is fought and the victory is won, he advances to the ancient city of Jerusalem, where they once cast them out beyond its gate. And the herald standing at the doors is viewed here in this lovely imagery. Standing at the door, he says, lift up the gate and open the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. The porter at the door says, who is this King of Glory? My, what a question that is. Who is it? We could go on speaking of that for hours. Who is the King of Glory? As to his nature, as to his person, as to his genealogy, as to his features, as to his beauty, the beauty of the King. Who is the King of Glory? The King of Glory is the Lord Jesus here. Who is the King of Glory? And the answer of the herald is, the Lord. The Lord, the Mighty One. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He's the conqueror. Now the battle that is here is not Calvary. The battle that is here is the battle of Armageddon. It's the destroying of the enemies of Israel. He shall wound the head over many nations, over many countries. The beast and the false prophet are consigned to the lake of fire. Israel's foes are defeated, and the great armies of the north, Northern Confederacy, are beaten back on the hills of Jerusalem, and Christ has gained the mighty victory, has come, and he has delivered Israel from all their foes. And now he's standing at their gate in majesty. He's riding upon a white horse. You say, is this literal? Absolutely. Absolutely literal. It's his coronation day. It was literal when he rode into Jerusalem on that little colt. Now he's on the white horse, and the glorious retinue of beings around him, both angelic and heavenly, around him. On every side they crowd around him. And he has arrived at the gates of the great city that once beyond its gate he was crucified. Maybe he lifts his eye and looks northward. He'll be at the east gate. The east gate is closed today. Ezekiel 44 says it is closed. It's reserved for the coming of the prince. And he's going to come, and he'll ride to that gate, and that gate will be opened. The everlasting doors will open, and the King of Glory will ride into the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to the Mount of Zion, to the hill of Zion. What's he going there for? To be crowned publicly by Israel as their king. The great change from the day the soldiers crowded round him in the barrack hall, and they crowned him with thorns. He had a purple robe around his bleeding back and a reed in his hand. But on that day, the heads of Israel will gather around him And they will say like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Or like Nathanael, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. In the book of Joshua, we have a lovely picture of it. After the night is gone, the heads of the nation prepared a crown for Joshua the priest and king, and they laid the crown upon him, and they said, behold the man that is the branch. Those very words were used when he was crowned with thorns. It was a quotation from the book of Joshua. Pilate didn't know he quoted it, but he said to Israel in their unbelief, behold the man. But on that day, again those words will ring in Jerusalem, behold the man. And that first day they cried, crucify him. But on that day, all Israel will cry, crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. He's the key riding to his coronation. That's what this is all about. Oh, how it touches my heart when I read this. And I would say to him today, spiritually, crown him Lord of all in our affection, in our heart, this glorious one. But after his coronation, he's going to prove that he's the Melchizedek. In Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 8, we read of Melchizedek. Historically, prophetically, in the Psalms and doctrinally in Hebrews. And the great thing about Melchizedek was this, he was a king, the king of Salem, but he was also the priest. And God always kept kingship and priesthood separate in Israel. Aaron was the priest, Moses was the king. And Uzziah, he sought to, in one person, be both king and priest. And so he aspired to go into the sanctuary. And the priest said, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah. Thou art a king, and the leprosy rules upon his head. God would never allow kingship and priesthood to be in one person. That was reserved for the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to be the king to reign over Israel. But after his coronation, the procession will move out of the palace, and in verse 9 it's the second procession. And this procession is now moving to the temple. This is the temple scene of Ezekiel's wonderful prophecy. And it is also the temple scene and the crowning of the king that is foreshadowed in 2 Kings 11. When Joash was crowned and Aaron was brought forth and presented to the people in that day. Oh, what a day it will be when the priest will be seen. And he's moving now to the ancient doors of the temple. And again the question is asked as the herald approaches the temple area. For remember the question, who shall stand in the holy place? Here we have the holy place in verses 9 and 10. In verses 7 and 8 we have the herald where he's crowned. He comes to the temple doors and the herald says, lift up the head and open these everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And the question is, who is this King of glory? This time it's not the Lord from the battle, the king, but it's the Lord of hosts. How do you connect that with the temple? In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, long before his birth, the same person that's going into the temple to reign was seen by Isaiah sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a wonderful title of the high priest, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all the hosts, the angels, man, the church, Israel, wherever man is found. He is the Lord of the hosts. And he's there in that glorious temple, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so everything economically will be in the hand of the king, and everything spiritual will be in the hand of the priest. In one hand he holds the scepter and reign in righteousness. He that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. In the other hand he waves the censer of priestly blessing. And both hands will bear the marks of Calvary forever. Oh, may the Lord touch our hearts as we think of these lovely things. Shall we pray?